Take your Bibles and you can open to the book of Romans chapter 5, and the children can be dismissed for children's church. And before we get started, I have a couple of things. Joe and Tammy, would you come on up here? You didn't know this was going to happen, but on their way up here, they're kind of reluctant coming up here. We want to recognize them and give them thanks for the hard work that they've devoted to Awana the last how many years now? About 15, 17, 25, something like that. But Awana year finished a couple of weeks ago, and we wanted to just express our appreciation to them for their hard work and faithfulness.
Thank you.
You know, Melrose Church is known for our children's ministries, and we have a number of vital children's ministries in the community, and leaving a lasting imprint upon this next generation. Some of you, you were impacted as a child right here at the ministries here years and years ago, and so this is not something new, but it's been going on for many years, and we appreciate those of you that are helping for VBS coming up. I want to encourage you to be a part of that. I don't know if it was because of Gracious you're going to do this amazing race. I don't know if you've been reading the newspaper, but she's been running like a scalded dog. I mean, just, she's like setting state records and everything. So she challenged me years ago. I still remember out at her house when she was just a little girl. She said she wanted to race me. And I had seen her run. And so I said, okay, I got a deal for you. We'll put a pack on your back, and you, if you weigh as much as I do, then I'll race you. And I told her the other day, I said, that deal's off. I mean, you can put 150 pounds on her, and she'd still leave me in the dust, I'm sure. But anyway, exciting, amazing race is going to take place in July. And I'll bring my Camaro. Maybe, but other than that, I'm not going to be running. Also want to express thanks to those of you that helped yesterday. We're making an impact on the community. And for those of you that showed up for the cleanup at Melrose Cemetery, it looks amazing. It looks better than any time in the past that I can remember. So thank you for the hard work that you participated in yesterday. So we just sang, "It is well with my soul." How many of you feel righteous this morning? Are you kidding me? A lot of you are hesitant. We've been talking about justification, right? You know what God says about you if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ? He says, you are righteous. Sometimes we don't always feel that way because there's a bit of a disconnect between what God has said judicially, who we are, and how we live our lives. But if you understand the book of Romans and the teaching here, this is the most powerful thing that will bring wellness to your soul, to understand that you are right in the sight of God. And we have seen that the only way a person can experience that and know that is through the work of Jesus Christ. It's not based upon what you've done or haven't done or what you promised or the rituals that you've been involved in. I mean, we've been talking about this for weeks now, months now, right? And that it doesn't matter what you bring to the table. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished for you. When you come to faith in what he did, God says, you are righteous. That's an amazing thing. You know, it was through what historians call the Dark Ages that people labored and toiled, and the vast majority of people, they, if they could read, they didn't have a copy of the Bible to read, and so they were at the mercy of what some priest or someone else would tell them, some religious person might tell them, and they were telling them they had to buy indulgences, and they told them all kinds of stuff. And an amazing invention was developed in 1450, the printing press. And suddenly, Bibles started being printed, and people started reading for themselves. And suddenly, one of the greatest desires, if you've ever been to a place where the illiteracy is rampant, you know, one of the deepest longings in a person's heart is to be able to read, because it opens up the whole world of this wealth of understanding from all different cultures when you can read. I mean, we take it for granted. But what brought us out of the Dark Ages was this, the printing press, and the first book to be published on that printing press was the Bible. And the Word of God began to spread. And people, they started to read this book, the book of Romans. And their eyes were open to these wonderful truths. It brought them out of the darkness of laboring and striving and being on this treadmill of working and understanding the great victory that was won through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've just completed this entire section on the glories of justification by faith. And beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 4, he says, it's only simply by faith in Jesus Christ that a man is declared righteous. It's apart from works. And he goes back and remember, he says, Abraham revealed the same thing. David taught the same thing. This is God's way of being right. It's found in what God has done for you. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 3 probably summarizes this section that we've just completed better than any other single verse in this text. Being justified, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus paid it all. Apart from anything you could promise, any behavior that you could work out in your life, any payment that you could make, it's apart from any religious ritual. You know, people try to add all sorts of stuff to the gospel, and from my perspective, that's really gross, because it dishonors God, it dishonors the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it exalts the arrogance of man. If you add anything to the grace of God, it's disgusting. I read a story of a fellow that that bought a Rolls Royce in England, and he had it ferried across the English Channel, and he decided to tour Europe, and he traveled around Europe, and he got down into Italy, and the engine blew up. And so he called the company, and they said, just hold tight. They put a couple of mechanics on an airplane, flew them down there. They looked at the car. They said, it needs a new engine. They shipped an engine. They had him going in like 24 hours. And he was glad to be back on the road. And it was weeks later, he was driving around. And he thought, you know, those guys did all that. I wonder what my bill's going to be. So he wrote them a note and asked them. And in a rather terse response, they said, Dear sir, because of the reputation and character of Rolls-Royce automobiles, we have no record of your car malfunctioning. They said, never happened. You know, in a sense, that's what justification is. God looks at you and sees the very righteousness of Christ because of his character and because of his reputation, because what he's accomplished for you. That's an amazing thing that God looks at you this morning. Sinners who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he says, I have no record of sin in your life. Have you heard of a fix-a-flat doctor? This is pretty gross. I don't know if I should say this. She's also known as the toxic tush doctor. She's an unlicensed practitioner posing as a doctor, and she added all sorts of unhealthy ingredients to inject into patients to enhance certain body parts. Something like Botox injections, but this faux doctor was found to be mixing cement, mineral oil, bathroom caulking, super glue, and fix a flat tire sealant into women's bodies. And it actually ended up in the fatality. One of her patients died because of this stuff she was injecting. Well, you know, when you think about religious systems that add to saving faith, it's just as gross, and in fact, it's more deadly. It has eternal consequences in people's lives. Now, this morning, we've just completed this section on justification by faith, and I want you to notice here there's a life to be lived. It's not that you come to faith in Jesus Christ and that's it. Oh, yeah, great, I got eternal life. The rest of the book of Romans is really going to talk about, okay, now if you've come to experience justification, declared righteous in the sight of God, then what? And there's a whole world that opens up, and there's all kinds of blessings that God wants to bring into your life. And that's going to be our focus this morning and henceforth. Stand with me, and we're going to read the first five verses of this text. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Father, I pray for your help this morning. There's so much depth in these few verses. I pray that you would open our eyes to what you have for us, Lord. May we understand the great blessings of justification by faith and the implications for us and how we should then live. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I've entitled this sermon, The Perks of God, that the blessings, these extras. Perks are just add-ons. So if you're employed, there might be different benefits that you have. I remember working for a dairy up in Portland and when my family was young, and it was an old family-run dairy. They still bottled everything in glass. I don't know if there are any dairies that still do that anymore. But the milk there was the best. I mean, I'd never had 2% milk that tasted so rich and creamy. It was really good, but it was somehow they had this process in the pasteurization process that they had the best milk. I called it yuppie milk because it was really expensive, and people in BMWs were the ones that were buying this milk. Well, one of the perks was I could get the milk really cheap. And so we were struggling. I was a Bible college student, and our kids grew up with this milk. And when I stopped working there, they wouldn't drink any other milk. We go to Fred Meyer and buy some milk. They spit it out. We tried everything. My wife put Fred Meyer milk in the glass bottles and just presented it to them. She's deceitful like that, you know, sometimes. That just came out. Anyway, she meant well. And she could not fool them. They could taste. Well, there were some other perks that came along with this job. That was one of them that I remember. They had some perks that for every account that I maintained as a salesman, at the end of the month, I would get a bonus check, $5 for every active account. And then they gave me, I think it was 3% of total volume of sales. And so it was an incentive. It was just extra. I had a salary, but this other stuff was just like extra. And every month I get this check. And I said, man, this is great. And we got this milk that our kids love. And it wasn't that great of perks, but they're memorable. They're a blessing. And, you know, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, you know, some of these, I hate to say they're just perks because they are such powerful blessings in your life. And so my prayer is that God might open your eyes to these things today. And through justification, we're going to talk about four areas today. We have peace with God. You know what that means? This means right now, presently, you have peace. You have peace with God. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, the word that is most often translated peace is shalom. And shalom is a wonderful word. It means to enjoy fullness, richness of life, and it includes every area of your life, finances, emotional health, physical health, relational health, all these different areas. So when you say shalom to someone, you're actually asking them to just have a full, rich life. The word here is different. It means, it's eirene, and it means to be brought together, to be joined. And it means to have two parties that at one time were separate are now together. It doesn't necessarily include internal tranquility. That's often what we think when we talk about peace, right? Did you have peaceful rest last night? You're talking about, that means could you just relax and not worry about stuff? That's not really what's described here. It's talking about these two that were distanced are now together. And that's you and me. Or you and God, if you've been justified. And it's describing a relationship that is healthy, even when you don't feel like it. Isn't that something? The hostility has evaporated. And it's not based upon your feelings. This is one of the great blessings of justification. God has come near and brought you near. And, you know, today people, nations, and individuals are spending trillions of dollars trying to maintain peace or to bring about peace between nations and individuals. Just stop and think, if there was suddenly peace between us and North Korea, and between us and Iran, and between Democrats and Republicans. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It would make life so much better for millions and millions of people and save us lots of money. But this peace is better than any of that. The hostility between you and God was real, and it was headed for disaster. Ever since Adam and Eve ran from God, men and women have been alienated from Him. And for some of us, it's more obvious than others that the world is at war with God. And until people come to the Son, they're in a state of hostility against God. You know, it's interesting what's going on today. In the 1960s, there was a famous atheist named Madeline Murray O'Hare, and she really pushed to remove God from the public arena, and especially in public education. So she push through legislation which made it illegal to pray and have Bible reading in school. It's rather fascinating. In 1995, I believe, she disappeared. And she and some of her family members were gone. And some of you remember this, but they looked and looked, and there were some outstanding bills, and I think the IRS confiscated a lot of her estate and had a public auction to try and recoup some of the monies that she owed. And it was rather fascinating. They found a Bible that was given to her when she was 12 years old by her Sunday school class. Now, I don't know who ended up with that. It sold for $2,000. Probably over 20 years ago. But one of the other things they found a number of her diaries. And in her diaries was written over and over again, "I just wish there was someone who loved me." and interspersed. Those statements were interspersed between all kinds of rantings and ravings about her hatred for God, how she wanted to discredit Billy Graham publicly, and her desires for wealth and fame and power. But this longing to somehow be loved by someone. She was hostile in her attitudes towards Christians and towards the Lord. That seems to have multiplied today to where we have many of our politicians would agree with that hostility. And just recently, March 7th, congressional Democrats removed So Help Me God from swearing in witnesses at congressional hearings. And they've stated that should not, his name should not even be mentioned here in any kind of public arena. There are many who are very vocal about removing any reference to God from our nation's capital. And they have the work cut out for them because there's a lot of scripture carved in stone in the monuments that have been built. On May 1st in Massachusetts, Democrats voted to remove So Help Me God from any swearing into public office. And so this is a strong movement that is gaining momentum among many of our politicians. But you need to know this hostility is nothing new. In this country, it's always been around, maybe not so public. I was thinking of the old Soviet Union, the Republic. They had a constitution which guaranteed religious freedom. But how that was interpreted was like this. You have complete freedom to believe whatever you want to believe and worship whatever God, but you can't tell anybody. And you can't even tell your own children. And until the collapse of the Soviet Union, that was the law of the land. Many individuals suffered incarceration in the gulags because they went ahead and spoke to others about their faith. And that those restrictions are coming back in Russia today. Threats of jail time. And so this hostility is all around us, and it's been historically, it's been true. It should not surprise us. If you remember what the Lord Jesus said, he said, if the world hates you, don't be surprised because it hated me first. And the hatred, this hostility is just a transference. People hate God. And so they hate God's people. John said in his epistle, he said, we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so this hostility resides in the hearts of men toward God. But if you remember how this letter starts, this hostility was also between God directed towards man, right? Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There is a distance there. There is a hostility. Because of God's justice, even in spite of his love, he's a God of justice, and he must punish sin. And so, Romans 2:5, we looked at this several months ago, describing the wickedness of men and their persistence in unrighteousness and ungodly behavior. He says, because of that, you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This wrath is piling up like a gathering storm that's going to bring the fury of God's wrath against sinners. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 5, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace. You understand where we've come from? That we were all under the wrath of God, hostile, bitter, and angry against him? Now, as I look out among you this morning, I don't see fierce-looking people, angry-looking people. But the Bible says that all of us, at one time we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, he was orchestrating all of this hostility, and we were part of that to one degree or another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it goes on to say, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So our very nature, our tendency, our continual fallback was to this state of hostility against God and disobedience to him. But now we have peace. This is a miraculous blessing. In Colossians, Paul wrote to the Colossians, and he said, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so Paul uses a word here in this text that is very similar to the word peace. He says, you've been reconciled. And reconciliation is similar. In fact, we're going to see that in a few verses from probably next week, that this is one of the other blessings of justification, is reconciliation. And it's a financial term, it's a business term, and it literally means to be changed so you can do business once again. So not only have we been brought near, we've been joined in peace, but things have changed so that we can do business with God. And the idea here is if you were to go to Walmart after church this afternoon and you brought in some Japanese yen and you tried to put them into the automatic teller machines, you'd either jam them up or spit them out. You wouldn't be able to do business, right? Or if you went to the cashier and you threw down some Canadian currency, you'd have to be changed before you can do business. And the idea here is to be reconciled means that you've been changed. And now you can do business with God. Now this is amazing, amazing truth for us. And I've shared this before, but what this means is if we have peace with God and we've been reconciled to God, we can now do business with him. We can go to him in prayer and he'll hear us. And you can share your heart with him and he will hear you and he will respond. You can do business with God. You can come and worship and you can bring your offerings. And the Lord will have regard for your offerings because there's peace. There's been reconciliation. And there's a secret here. It's not really secret. But in this process of being reconciled and being brought together, God doesn't move. And God doesn't change. The change has to take place in your heart. You're the one that has to come to faith. You have to come to the foot of the cross. You have to come to Jesus Christ. And at that moment, everything is different between you and the Lord. You can now do business. You can do business in ministry, can't you? You can serve the Lord. You can go to the Lord and say, God, I need your help today. You know, you've called me to teach these children or whatever ministry you're involved in. And I can't do this. You know what? God says, okay, we're doing business now because you've been justified. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to give you spiritual gifts. You're going to be able to do things that you could never do before because we can do business. You've been reconciled. You know, there's another practical application from this. Like I said, this peace that's been established is apart from how you feel. But when you know this truth, when you know this doctrine, you have every reason to experience the peace of God. Not only peace with God, but now you can experience the peace of God. And you can enjoy tranquility within, and you can sleep well at night knowing that he's not antagonistic against you because of your sin. Maybe you heard about the lady who, when her husband died, thinking they had a great deal of money, she bought an expensive casket, she bought a nice large tombstone and put rest in peace. And after the funeral, she started finding out some stuff, that he had gambled away their fortune, and he was not a very honest, upstanding person, and she found all kinds of stuff. In fact, she found out she was bankrupt. And she scraped just enough money together to add to the chiseling on the tombstone. And she put, "Rest in peace until I get there." You know, peace is a pretty fragile thing, isn't it, in this world? But when you know that you have peace with God, you can go through this life with a tranquility of heart. Doesn't matter what happens, if you know things are right between you and the Lord, to know that you have peace with God enables you to enjoy peace with Him. And lots of people never experience the peace of God because they've yet to come to be at peace with God. Not only that, you know, Philippians 4 is most appropriate for us to just mention here. Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." And he says, "And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds." If you're at peace with God, you can pray. You can do business with Him. And then the peace of God can come and guard your heart and your mind. There's one other blessing that comes, and that is peace with others, right? If you're at peace with God, you can be at peace with others. Men and women have a natural tendency to divide over all sorts of differences, social differences, racial differences, political differences, national differences, financial differences. They divide over various grievances that have been committed against them. They divide over perceived grievances, and they even divide over transferred grievances. So if someone has hurt my friend, I might not be able to sit in the same room with that person. And some people go through life with all those hostilities deeply embedded within their hearts. And that's nothing new. In the first century, it was true. There were all kinds of differences. There were offenses. There were slaves and free men. Men and women had their differences. Jews and Gentiles obviously had their differences. But one place in the world in the first century where those differences were obliterated and people came together was in the church. How was that? It was because Jesus Christ had made peace between them and God. And as they came to the Lord, they came together. And you find them worshiping together. And you find them serving together. And you find them eating meals together. Because they had peace with God. You know, we've been placed into one body, one family, one citizenship. We have one Father. We have one Savior. The same Holy Spirit indwells everyone who's been justified by faith. Did they always agree? No. But they were together. And as a result, some of the ones that had been rejected, some Gentiles and some slaves, became elders in the church, and some poor people were elevated places of leadership because they walked close with the Lord and because they were the mature ones in the faith. And this is why you and I are told, because of all these blessings, I mean, I could preach a whole series on this subject, the first verse here, but we are told to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's a message of reconciliation. It's a message of reconciliation, first of all, between, it's good news. You can be right with God. And as a result, be at peace internally and be at peace with others. Now, there's another blessing here, and that is we have a life to live. At the moment of justification, you are introduced to this grace. And Paul says, this is the life that we've been introduced to, and we stand right here. This is our realm of existence, is in this life of grace. we are welcomed into this realm away from the treadmill of performance to a realm of living in the grace of God, that God freely has blessed me. He has freely given to me all the blessings of heaven, not based upon my performance, but based upon the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in understanding what Paul is saying here, there's probably at least a couple of aspects to this that I just want to call your attention to. And the first one is this. This introduction means that you have been brought into the Holy of Holies, into this place where the temple, the veil was torn, and you've been introduced into the very presence of God, that you were welcomed in by His grace. And throughout the history of the Jewish nation, they were held at a distance. The Gentiles and the women were held further. The men could come closer, the priests could come closer, and the high priest could only once a year enter into the very presence of God. But it's through the grace of God that we've been brought near, and we enter into the very holy place of God, and we can commune with Him. Very closely associated with peace, but it's this understanding of the realm of grace. And so the other aspect of this is not only the freedom that we have to come close, not based upon works, but it's the realm that now we live our lives. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. We've been introduced to that. If you've been justified by faith, God has called you to live a new life. It's a life of grace. It's a life of kindness, compassion towards others, sometimes people who snub you, sometimes people who have offended you, people who've stolen from you, people who won't repay you at all. This is a great blessing. God says, you can come as my representatives in this life of grace, and this is where you stand. This is where you live now. And so he's not just describing access to the throne of God, but he's describing this lifestyle in which we're to live. You know, Jesus, I think, inferred this in his call to discipleship. And he said, you know, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what it means to live a life of grace, isn't it? Say, it's not about me, it's about others. And Paul said, this is my life now. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm living this life by faith. I've laid down my life in service to others. This is the life that God has called you to live. Years ago, my brother and I were driving out through the countryside, and we were working in orchards. This was up in central Washington, picking fruit and thinning and irrigating and doing all that's involved in the apple production. And we happened to see a hitchhiker come out of this one orchard, and he was carrying a pack on his back and trying to thumb a ride. And so we stopped and we picked him up, and we began to share the gospel with this individual. And he said, you guys don't understand, it's too late for me. I said, what? That's never too late. You're still breathing. He said, no, it's too late for me. I used to believe all that, but I've fallen from grace. I've sinned. And there's no hope for me. I can't be restored. And we said, well, so what are you doing with your life? He said, I don't know. I don't really have any goals, any aspirations. I have no hope. I've just been living out wandering. You know, this guy had no understanding of the grace of God, did he? He had no understanding of life that God has for you. It's a life of grace. It's not dependent upon your performance that God is going to cut you off. He might take you to home early, but if you're still drawing breath, God has a life for you to live. He wants you to turn from your sin, surrender your life to Him, and say, God, I lay my life down in service for you. And guess what? He wants to use people like that, broken people who come to Him in humility. And so we have a life to live. We have a future to celebrate. Twice he uses the word exult. And it's an interesting word in the Greek language. It means to boast or to brag. And he says, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so he says, you know what? We're really boasting about what's waiting for us in the future. We're going to see the glory of God that is more brilliant than the sun itself. We are going to be partakers of that in his kingdom. And if you were here in our study in Isaiah, you remember Isaiah has a lot to talk about this kingdom and the coming glory, and he talks about the feasting that's going to take place in that kingdom. In that day, there's going to be great feasting, the best foods that have ever passed your lips. There's nothing going to compare to that. Isaiah says it's going to be a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. In the book of Revelation, it says, man, you are blessed if you got an invitation to this. Because when you get there, there's going to be this feasting that takes place for the bride of Christ. And some of you ladies, I know you're thinking, oh, I won't have anything to wear to something like that. And he says, no, you're going to have fine linen, bright and clean. It's going to be given to you. You're going to have everything. You're going to enjoy this. You're going to be able to enjoy the glory of God. This is what we boast about, right? Do you notice what else he said we boast about? We also exult in our tribulation. I haven't heard any of you boasting about that lately. He says, we know the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Kind of go full circle, doesn't he? He says, we boast about the hope of glory, and we also boast about this process. Begins with tribulation. A horrible word. It's thlipsis. I didn't lisp. But it's a word that describes pressure, and it's the kind of word that described pressure of putting on grapes that would squeeze the juice out. Or some of you have apple presses, and you've done that. You squeeze, and something good comes out, right? You got that good juice. It was also used to describe a threshing machine that would beat down the grain and remove the chaff, and the good kernel would be left. That's the process he's describing here. He says, yeah, we boast about that because we know something good's going to come. Now, the pressure isn't necessarily good, but the end result is good. And we know that God is working in our lives because he's declared us righteous and he started this process to make us more and more and more like his son, that we might learn to persevere. So when the threshing machine goes over us, the chaff is removed and we're still standing. And when we're put in the furnace, all the dross is melted away and something precious is left. Proven character. That literally means it means to be tested and approved. It means you passed the test. You're still standing. You aced it. He says, man, we're excited. We boast about all these trials coming into our lives because God is using them to perfect me. Now, when you think of the blessings, the perks of justification, that's probably not on the top of the list, is it? But Paul says, this is good stuff. I heard one preacher, he said, trials are not optional. They're coming. But your attitude is conditional, isn't it? This is an area that Paul said, I boast about my weaknesses. I pray that God would remove this stuff, but I boast about them. Because then the glory of God, his power is seen in me. The character is being developed. And so we relish the process. And he says it brings you all the way back to a place where you have more hope. And I think he's saying, you know, we hope to be in the kingdom of God and hope to be enjoying all the glories and the celebration in eternity. But you know what? Right now we're going through this process and I see God at work, and it gives me stronger hope, stronger confidence that this process is going to come to a completion. And I'm going to stand before him blameless, with glory, sharing in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so one of the great perks of justification is that we're able to face the future with a smile, even when life is tough. Peter spoke of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, in this you greatly rejoice. We know that we have eternal life. We know that we have an inheritance in heaven. We rejoice in that. But right now, for a little while, we've been distressed by various trials, and they're testing us. But the proof of your faith, that proven character, when you get to the end and you pass the test, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so along with justification comes peace with God, a life that's to be lived, a life of grace to be lived, and rejoicing in trials. And then another benefit, great blessing, a heart overflowing with love. Paul says this love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Literally means to flood. It means to gush over you. It means to overwhelm you with a sense of God's compassionate care and concern for you. And I know to some degree this is true for every one of you. This is what the Bible says. That when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you suddenly became aware that God loves me. That's what this is describing here. God's love invades your heart. And it floods you with an understanding of how much he loves me. If you've never experienced that, then I'd say you're still outside the kingdom of God. Because that's the message of the cross, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now for each of us, that's a little bit different. Some of you really were just overwhelmed with this. And maybe you felt such an overwhelming sense of a burden being lifted, or overwhelmed that God would love me. Nobody's ever loved me like that. So it's different for different people. And just several observations about this. Number one, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what it says? This love has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That God is the one who opens up our understanding to this. He's the one who brings, he's called the comforter. And he comes and he opens your eyes, your understanding, to this great love of God. And secondly, I've already mentioned this, but this is a personal experience. It's a very subjective thing. You feel new. You feel loved. It affects your emotions. You suddenly experience this acceptance with God. And it's true for everyone that's been justified. And Jesus said, the one who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow the rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and filling you with this gushing, overwhelming sense of the love of God. You know, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of his. You're not in the family of God, and you've never experienced this. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, Everyone in the body of Christ has been made to drink of one Spirit. You got a taste of this if you're a child of God. There's a third observation here, is that this experience is rooted in objective truth. It's a very subjective thing, but it's rooted in the historical sacrifice of Christ, right? And in fact, the rest of this section is going to talk about Jesus loved you while you were a sinner, while you were helpless. God loved you and gave his Son. Saved us from the wrath to come. This is the demonstration. So it's rooted in a historical truth. It's not just a feeling I'm talking about here. This love that's been shed abroad in our hearts is definitely an emotional, experiential thing, but it's rooted in objective truth of the sacrifice of Christ. A fourth truth about this is this love is supposed to grow in you and me. This love has been placed in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And guess what? There's an inexhaustible supply of it. It is a river flowing from the heart of God that has come into you and to me, if you've been justified by faith. And Paul prayed for the Ephesians, and he said, you know, I pray that your mind might be enlightened. And then he said this, I'm really praying that you would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which is contained in this little compartment. Is that what he says? No. He says that you might know the love of Christ, which is beyond anything you can know. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You know, this is the great blessing for everyone who's been justified, that you've had a taste of this love implanted in your heart, and you can continue to grow in experiencing more of that and knowing more about it and actually displaying that to others. You know, the only way I think that this love can grow in you is that you are continually brought back to what we're studying right here, the love of Christ for you. You know, over time, your heart might grow cold. The Bible warns about that, right? You lose your first love, you need to come back. You need to turn and come back. You and I are to become more and more acquainted with the extent of God's love for this world. There's one other observation that I have here in this text, and that is this. This love that I'm talking about is supposed to be the predominant feature of your interaction with other people. It should surpass everything else about you. When people think of you, this is what should define us, isn't it? Jesus said, by this, people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, if you don't have love, you're like a noisy, irritating gong. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you know. I don't care what you do. You're nothing if you don't have love. He concludes that chapter in 1 Corinthians. He said, love is the greatest. And this is one of the blessings that has come to us. Those who've been justified by faith have tasted and have entered into this experience of God's love for others. You know, you're told in Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. 1 Peter, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. In 1 Thessalonians 4, now as to the love of the brethren, I really shouldn't have to be up here teaching you people about this, right? God is the one. If God indwells you, he's teaching you this. He's speaking to you about this. If you have any sensitivity to the Spirit of God, he's already teaching you this stuff. I'm just reminding you. You're taught by God to love one another. We're going to see that the whole last half of the book of Romans is devoted to this, how you interact with people, how you treat people, how you love them, and how we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And so, you know, one of the most powerful motivators, if you've been justified by faith, is the love of God. There's an example in the one whole book of the Bible is kind of written about this. And it's the book of Philemon. It's only one chapter. It's just a few verses. But there's a guy that was deeply offended by someone. This guy stole from him and ran away. Philemon was a leader in the church. He was a home Bible study leader. He was probably an elder in the church. He was looked up to, well-respected, a good friend of the Apostle Paul's, and known for his faith and his, obviously, a teacher, well-grounded in the Word of God. And so this runaway slave, Onesimus, he ended up making his way to Rome. He met the Apostle Paul. He had stolen from his master, and Paul introduced him to Christ and said, Onesimus, you need to go back, and you need to go back and reconcile. He's a brother in the Lord now, and Onesimus probably was terrified because in those days it was capital punishment. It could be capital punishment for a guy who ran away, and at least they had a punishment where they would brand him with a hot branding iron on their forehead to mark them as a runaway. So prospects weren't very good for Onesimus. And Paul said, okay, I'm going to write a letter. I'll write a letter explaining to my friend Philemon that he should forgive you and restore you. And he listed a whole bunch of reasons. And basically, that's what the book of Philemon is all about. Philemon, this is why you should welcome him back. He's now a brother. He's got many years of service for the Lord ahead of him, and he can be useful. And listing all these. But you know how he begins that? He says this. This is how he starts this letter that this runaway slave who'd really messed up and had hurt Philemon, Paul says, you know, I could order you to do this. I'm an apostle. I have the authority of Jesus Christ to tell you what you should do. But you know what? I'm just going to ask you to do it for love's sake. If you have the love of God in your heart, Philemon, this should change the way you treat people. Even people who have hurt you and stolen from you. You know, Paul could have said, I'm going to make you feel real small and petty, and I'm going to put you in your place, and I'm going to condemn you if you have hatred in your heart. But instead he said, just remember God's love for you, Philemon. The love which washed over you when you were guilty of sin, that same love is to govern you and your behavior toward others. And tradition tells us, actually you read the book of Philemon and we don't know what happened. It leaves us hanging. We don't know how that was resolved. Tradition tells us that Onesimus was restored, he was forgiven, and he actually became a leader in the church. And so, if you've been justified by faith, declared righteous, you have peace with God. You have a new life to live. You have a future that you can look upon with great anticipation and joy, even if you're going through trials. And you have the love of God, which has flooded your heart. Tremendous responsibilities come with all this. You know, I think of those who still are in a state of hostility towards the Lord. I was reading recently about Lieutenant Hiro Onoda. And in 1974, he finally came out of hiding. He was in the Philippines, 22 years of age. He was dropped off there by his Japanese commanders to engage in warfare against Allied forces. And he and along with four other guys, they didn't realize that the army was, or the war was over in 1945. And so for the next 29 years, he fought in the jungles there. A couple of the guys, I think, that were with him were killed. One guy escaped and made it back to Japan. And they tried to coax this guy out of the jungle for years. They dropped leaflets. They dropped, in fact, the guy who went back to Japan, he got a bunch of pictures and letters and said, come on out, I surrendered and everything's fine. You know, there's a pardon that's waiting for you. And Onoda would not surrender. Finally, in 1974, he finally surrendered, was given a pardon. But for all those years, there was a state of hostility. In fact, the Philippine government said he was responsible for probably 30 deaths. He'd taken lives during those years. Later, he wrote and he said this. He said, you know, in 29 years living in the jungle in that state of hostility, nothing good ever happened. And that's really the state where some people find themselves today. They're still hostile. They're fighting. God offers a complete pardon. You know, God has defeated the forces of wickedness and death and hell for you. And some of you still are in a state of hostility. You need to surrender your will and come to the Savior. Experience His pardon. Experience peace with God. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. What wonderful blessings to know that we are at peace with you. The hostilities have ceased. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that you see us as righteous. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a life to live, a life of grace, to freely respond to others, to lay down our lives for them without even expecting anything in return many times. Lord, that you have given us a new perspective about the difficulties in this life and knowing that you're involved, that you have your hand on the thermostat and that you bring us through fiery trials only to perfect us, to help us stand with proven character. And Lord, that you have shed your love abroad in our hearts, that you have flooded us with the compassion that you have for us and for this world. Lord, may that be true of us. May that be the shining attribute in our lives, we pray. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.